Matthew 13, and the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or as it is in the King James Version, the wheat and the tares. We're studying the parables of Jesus. And these are parables of the kingdom. And this one occurs in Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. That's the actual parable. And then the explanation that Jesus gave to his disciples in private is from verses 36 to 43. It's a very simple story, though perhaps in many ways a very amazing one. Jesus told this story of how a man went out and sowed good seed in his field. He was a farmer, he sowed good seed in his field. You recall last Sunday evening we were looking at another of Jesus' parables about a sower. Well, this is about a sower too. Jesus often told stories of things that were familiar to the people around them. Had he been telling the stories today, the parables today in our culture, he might have talked about car mechanics or something of that kind. But it was an agricultural community, and he spoke often about sowing seed and farming. But we can understand it, because what matters is not so much the story, but what does it mean? Well, he said there was this man, he went out to sow good seed in his field, but while everybody was asleep, an enemy actually came in dead of night and went all around his field and sowed tares or weeds deliberately amongst the wheat. And then he went his way. Now, the interesting thing is that my books tell me that this was not altogether uncommon. So much so that the Romans had actually passed a law forbidding anyone, upon severe penalties, to use this as a means of getting revenge, sowing tares among the wheat, weeds among the wheat. Well, in Jesus' story, somebody had done that and stealthily crept away, and then the farmer's hands didn't know until they had grown to some considerable height. And then they realized what had happened, because this particular plant is very similar to the wheat. Lolium temulentum, for the botanists. Some people yesterday at the creation conference would have understood that. I don't understand it. It's bearded darnel, and that doesn't mean anything to me either. But it obviously is a poisonous, obnoxious weed, which at first looks very much like the wheat, but then those who understand these things recognize that there is a difference and something is wrong. And they did recognize that something was wrong, and so they went to the householder and said, "You sowed good seed, sir, in your field. How come that all these weeds are not the ordinary kind of weeds that might grow up anyway? There's something really wrong here." Thought not to be. "Well," he said, "an enemy has done it, clearly." "Right," they said, "well, shall we go and uproot all this darnel?" "No, because," he said, "if you do, you may damage the wheat. Let both grow together until the harvest. And then is the time to sort it out. When you're cutting the wheat anyway and gathering the wheat, then you separate the two and gather the weeds and bind them in bundles and burn them on the bonfire and gather the wheat into my barn." And that was the story. And in verses 36 to 43, Jesus gave them the explanation. Now you'll notice in verse 33, it speaks of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. Verse 31, the kingdom of heaven. All the way through, you see, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. But it's verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field." So if we're going to understand this, we shall have to understand what Jesus meant by the kingdom. verse 11 of chapter 13 of Matthew, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Do you remember a couple of weeks or so ago we talked about why did Jesus speak in parables? And he said, because those who are outside, who will wrongly interpret the parables, and upon whom the judgment of God is already coming, because they have refused the light that God has given to them, so he's taking even that away. He said, I speak in parables so that they'll hear an interesting story, but they won't know what it means. But to you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Please God, it might be given to us to know as well by his grace. You see, the kingdom is very important in Jesus' teaching. Over 60 references in the New Testament to the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ was always talking about his kingdom. Now, there's no difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. It's the kingdom. It's what we pray for in the family prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think of it like that, then you've got it. You go on from there. It is the reign, the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King. The kingdom focuses upon the King. There's no kingdom without the King. And therefore, when he's speaking about the kingdom, he's speaking about himself. And the person becomes a Christian when they acknowledge Jesus as King. You and I don't make Jesus King. God has made him King. We bow to his kingship. We acknowledge his kingship. We submit to him as King. And when we do that, we become a Christian. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and King. Jesus is Lord means Jesus is the King. Jesus is my King. I bow my life before him. Now there's a present aspect to his kingdom and there's a future aspect to his kingdom. It's a sad thing that sometimes people have argued as if these were either or, when they're both and. In Matthew chapter 4, for instance, verse 17, the Lord Jesus makes it quite clear that his kingdom is not something only which is going to happen at the end of the world or at the end of the age. Because in Matthew 4:17, Jesus commences his preaching and he says, repent. That's his first word. Repent, and it's a command, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is near, is here, is at hand. Not is several thousand years off, but the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? Because Jesus was at hand, because he was there. In Luke's Gospel and chapter 17, I'd like you to see this verse if you're a Bible student and you want to see what the Bible teaches. Luke 17, verse 20. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, look here or look there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Some versions might put, is in the midst of you. Some versions would translate it, is amongst you. And all of those things are true. The kingdom of God is within you because you're in the kingdom when the King is in you. And when you acknowledge Jesus as your King in your heart, then you are in the kingdom. So it's something that happens in you. It's your hearts bowing before the king. It's not a political kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom, said Jesus, is not of this world. What did he mean? It had got nothing to do with this world? No, he didn't mean that. He meant it's not a worldly kingdom. Else would my servants fight. He said, I'd raise an army, like other kings do, who want to extend their kingdoms. But my kingdom is going to be extended by other means, by the preaching of the gospel. And as people throughout the world bow before me as their king, my kingdom will come on earth, as well as in heaven. But it may have been the kingdom of God is amongst you, because the king was amongst them. And there were people amongst them who had named Jesus as Lord and as King. Now, the one thing we can be sure about that text is surely this, that Jesus is saying, it's here and now. And yet, you see, the Bible also makes it clear that there is a future aspect to the kingdom. Matthew chapter 25, for example, back to Matthew's Gospel, and Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. Where Jesus is speaking about the end of the world and the great judgment. Matthew 25:34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So therefore, when you think of the kingdom, think of it as something present, something now, something that has taken place ever since the arrival of the king, but something which is going to come into its fullness and its completeness with the second coming of the king and the last judgment and the setting up of his kingdom in all its glory. And this parable which is before us tonight speaks of both aspects. Some of them speak or centre upon one aspect, but this one mentions both. First we have sowing, then we have growing, and thirdly we have reaping. First of all we have sowing. Verse 37 of Matthew 13. He's answering their request. Please tell us what the meaning of the parable of the weeds of the field means. Verse 37, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Now that's very important. The Lord Jesus is interpreting to us now the parable. And he says that he himself is the one who sows the good seed, which brings forth the children of the kingdom. Verse 38. And he uses a very interesting phrase for himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. As a matter of fact, it was Jesus' favourite title for himself, the Son of Man. Now, there's no question that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He declared himself to be the Son of God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we could quote verse after verse that stresses the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting that his favourite title for himself was one that stressed his humanity, the Son of Man. For he who was the eternal Word had become flesh and become man. And do you know that they were so convinced of his deity that the first heresy about Jesus to attack the church, even during New Testament days itself, was not that Jesus was never really God, but that Jesus was never really man. They were writing things like this: when he walked the earth, his feet left no imprint. And when you reached out to touch his body, there was nothing there. He was a phantom. He was the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, they said. There was never any question of that. But he never really and truly became a man. He only seemed to be. And they used a Greek word for it, from which we get the name of this heresy, docetism, or docetism, to seem to be a man. And one of the most important truths of the Christian faith is that this Jesus was really and truly a man. He shared our physical life. He was born in the natural way. His conception was a miracle, but his birth was natural. The virgin birth, the miracles happened at the beginning, at the conception. And he was born in the most inhospitable of circumstances, we may say. And he was nursed as a nursing baby, and he grew up. And he went to school, just like many of you boys and girls here tonight are at school. Did you know Jesus went to school? Did you know that he sat at a desk and he had to learn to read and to write and he did all those things? He grew weary. He grew hungry. He grew thirsty. He asked a woman for a drink. We mentioned it last week. He was a teenager. He knew the problems that you are having, many of you, tonight. He shared our physical life and he bled and he died. The Son of Man. Shared our emotional life. He was angry, righteously so. Never sinned, but he got angry sometimes. He was sorrowful. He rejoiced and he wept. He shared our social life. He didn't become a hermit. He mixed with people. And he knew the pressures of it too. He shared our political life. He was under authority and he obeyed the authorities. He paid taxes to the authorities, even though they were an oppressing people, one might say, the Romans. His birth was registered upon a Roman birth certificate in Bethlehem of Judea at the time of the census. He shared our spiritual life. He prayed. He worshipped. He went to church, the synagogue. He learned the scriptures. He was tempted, but he never sinned. And there he was unique. And he never ceased to be fully God. And there he was unique. But he was fully man, the Son of Man. And this title, the Son of Man, was used in the Old Testament in the prophet Daniel of the Christ who should come, the Messiah, the Anointed One. So it had significance for those who had ears to hear. The Son of Man. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he is the Son of Man. Two natures in one person, and we hold them both. And he says that he is the one who soweth the good seed. In other words, my friends, tonight, if you or I have become Christians, it's Jesus who has made us Christians and not we ourselves. Who planted that good seed of eternal life in your heart? He did. You and I were dead in trespasses and sins. We were away from the grace of God. We couldn't understand the things of God, the mysteries of the kingdom. Who came and planted that seed? He did. Or he may have used a human instrument. He may have used a preacher. He may have used your husband, your wife. He may have used a friend at work. He may have used a tract. He may have used a book, but he did. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. And you notice that he says the field is the world, verse 38. The field is the world. In other words, he's going to plant the good seed all over the world. Here they are, just in Palestine. Maybe just at that time, pretty well only in Galilee. With very few followers. And here is this Jesus saying it's going out across the world, you know. The field is not just Palestine, or it's not just Asia. It's Africa and Asia and Europe and the Americas and Australasia. It's the field is the world. And you notice that this implies that Jesus owns the world. Do you remember in the parable? The man went and sowed seed in his field. Whose world is it? It's Jesus' world. It belongs to God to give to whom he will. The Lord Jesus, as we said earlier tonight in the service, he made the world. And he owns the world because he made the world. Without him was not anything made that was made. He's the rightful owner of the whole world. The field is his. He made it and then he came and saved it. Somebody says, well, what about the devil being called the prince of this world or the god of this world? Yes, well, he's the usurper. He's a trespasser. He's trespassing where he doesn't belong. And unfortunately, many have gone after him and owned him as their prince instead of King Jesus. And they may know that or they may not, but that's why the devil is called that. But the world belongs to God, and he's given it to the Lord Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth, he said, has been given to me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go and sow the seed. To all the world, the field is the world. That's why we talk about the mission field, don't we? But there's another sower who's very busy sowing seeds, and he's the devil. Jesus believed in the devil, you know. He's not just a fairy figure or some kind of hobgoblin made out of some Grimm's fairy tales imagination. He's real. He's real. If you say there is no devil, then you'll have to say that Jesus was wrong. And if you say that Jesus was wrong, then there's not much point in trusting him on anything else, is there? Because Jesus referred to the devil as very real. The enemy, verse 39, that sowed them is the devil. So all the time that the Lord Jesus Christ is sowing good seed and bringing sons of the kingdom, children of the kingdom, Christians, the enemy is also sowing and raising up counterfeit believers. I don't believe that this is speaking here of just unconverted people. It's speaking of people who are specially raised up of the devil amongst believers, but who are not truly believers. They're amongst the wheat. To some extent they look like wheat, but they're not wheat. They're weeds. They're the devil's sons, the devil's children, instead of Christ's children, but they're growing alongside. The enemy has sowed them. Counterfeit believers. So we have sowing. And we have growing. You see, they wanted to come in the parable, didn't they, when they realized that this was happening. They wanted to come and root them out, all these false ones, these weeds. And he said, no, let them alone until the harvest time. Let the two grow together. And that presents us with a certain problem. Because what about church discipline? Or separation? You see, there are some people who say, well, there you are, you see, there's the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. You shouldn't have such a thing as church discipline. You shouldn't have such a thing as separation or rules connected with excommunication. You're trying to have a pure church, and there's no such thing this side of heaven. The two must be allowed to grow together, the false and the true. It's all right to have mixed denominations. Obviously, you hope there'll be more wheat in the denomination than tares, but it doesn't matter if there isn't. You've got to just go on and do nothing about it. Let the two go together, they say. Jesus said so in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. You mustn't try and root out false teachers and all that's false from the church, because Jesus said, let it alone. They say, these people, they say, Jesus said, let it alone, let the two grow together until the harvest, and then God will do the sorting out. The pure church is a dream. It can never happen, they say, only in heaven. And so they must assume, I suppose, that the reformers were wrong in the 16th century to separate from Rome and to seek to reform the church after the word of God and all the other things that have happened since then. Now, how are we to answer that? Well, we mustn't make the Bible contradict itself. And the Bible does say that there is such a thing as church discipline. Take, for example, the question of false teachers. The Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Beware of them, he says. Well, what would you do if you were a shepherd and you realized there were wolves among the flock? You get them out, don't you? You don't leave them alone to let them go on doing harm. And right the way through the New Testament, we are told to cast out from the church those who teach falsely. Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 1:8, if anyone bring any other doctrine than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And in Revelation, if anyone doubts what I'm saying, let them turn up to the last book of the Bible and Revelation chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself is speaking from heaven. The ascended, glorified Lord is sending messages to the seven churches, Revelation 2. And he sends a message to the church at Pergamum. And we take it up at verse 14. Pergamos. Verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, without us having to examine what it was that these people were teaching, or who and what they were, isn't it clear the Lord Jesus Christ says, you've got false teachers in your midst, and you've done nothing about them. And I have this against you, that you are not exercising church discipline with regard to false teaching. So we mustn't, dear friends, make the Bible contradict itself. And then with regard to certain people, look on in Matthew chapter 18 to verse 15. We studied these passages on Thursdays when we looked at the question of church discipline. Let's just look at verse 17. This particular man, this case, Matthew 18:17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. What does that mean? It means put him out. Put him out. Sort him out and then put him out, in order that he might learn the error of his ways and be brought back into the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul speaks very strongly in rebuking the Corinthians in these words, that you should have put out of your fellowship the man who did this. NIV translation of 1 Corinthians 5:2. You should have put out of your fellowship the man who did this. So we must not make the Bible contradict itself. Well, you say, then we have a mystery. How do we reconcile that teaching about discipline and separation with this parable? Let the two grow together. Well, the first answer lies in verse 38 of Matthew 13. And I would suggest that maybe some of you underline these words in your Bible. The field is the world. Now, I am amazed at the number of commentators that I turn up who interpret that the field is the church. But Jesus never said the field is the church. He said the field is the world. There's a great difference. The field is the world. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the world. And then the second answer to the problem, which we accept is a problem, that's why we have to think hard tonight. I told you the parables wouldn't be all that easy. The field is the world. The second answer is this. The teaching about the kingdom and the teaching about the church are different pictures of Christ's people, and we must be careful not to confuse the two together where that confusion could be misleading. What do I mean by that? I mean this. The New Testament teaches us about the church. It uses the term 110 times, ecclesia. It means the people whom God has called out and called together. It's talking about a people who have been brought together to be constituted a congregation. Tyndale translated the word ecclesia, congregation, quite rightly. I wish the English Bibles had gone on translating it that way. 100 times and more of the 110 times it's used, it means the local gathering of believers. Church, the body of Christ, with many members functioning together like a human body, and so on. And so when we read about teaching about the church, with the exception of certain verses which are thinking of the total church worldwide, it's speaking about the local gathered community of believers. But the kingdom is of course speaking about the same people, but it's speaking about them in a different picture, because it's putting the emphasis not upon their union together in a corporate body like a human body, but of their individual relationship to the King. The church is a community. The kingdom is speaking of individuals who are personally serving the King of Kings and have bowed the knee before him. Now, it's true enough, we're all citizens together of a great kingdom. But the accent with the teaching of the kingdom is upon the King and upon our individual relationship to him. We go out into the world to preach the kingdom and to call men and women to repent and to bow before the King. And it's with that picture in our mind that the Lord Jesus is saying, let the two grow together in the world. The person who has acknowledged me as King and the person who says he has acknowledged me as King, but you have some reason to question whether he's genuine or not, let the two grow together. There's going to be coming a day of judgment, and I will sort them out, the true from the false. There have been people who have tried to found political colonies with only saved citizens, but the devil comes in and sows tares among the wheat. There have people who tried to do it a different way and withdraw into monasteries with only believers, children of the King, but they find that the devil gets in there and sows tares among the wheat. I think some evangelistic agencies must be careful that they don't draw out of the world into two close-knit communities, living together, working together, going out and then coming back again. Sons of the kingdom who never really go and live in the world alongside the people of the world. That's where we're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We can have a kind of a monastic attitude if we carry certain things too far. I mustn't take that point up. Let me just sow it into your mind. We must be careful of that. Let the two grow together, says the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's a guard against extremism. There have been those who have wanted to spend their time judging other people all the time, trying to decide whether that person is or is not a true Christian and to root them out. And Jesus says, you might hurt the wheat. You might hurt the wheat. What pastor is there who can infallibly decide whether a person is truly a Christian or isn't, who can look into another's heart? What group of elders are there who can look around the church and look into hearts and say, that one is a true Christian, that one is a false Christian, there is wheat, there is a tare, a weed. I can't do it. No elders can do it. Nobody can do it. Only God knows. And so therefore the Lord Jesus says, no, you pastors, no, you elders, no, you youth leaders, if they truly profess Christ and they show some apparent signs and marks of grace and are prepared to say they'll come under the word, you'll have to let the two grow together. But there's going to come a reaping. 41 and 42. the Son of Man shall send forth at the end of the world, verse 40, his angels, and they will know, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Oh, dearly beloved, there's going to be a sorting. There's going to be a sorting. And on that day, there's going to be a gathering together of all that's false, of all that's been growing up alongside of the genuine and the true, but that which has had a name for being wheat, but not had the nature of being wheat, and those people are going to be taken and cast into the hell of fire. And the weeping Jesus speaks of is not the weeping of repentance, but of remorse and of wretchedness and of hopelessness. And the gnashing of teeth is of great pain. How many people are there in prison today serving long sentences who thought they'd never be found out? They'd never be discovered. There'd never be a judgment, but there was. My beloved friends, tonight this is a solemn message. I'm not saying this. Jesus is saying it. If you go away from here and say there's no judgment, there's no such place as hell, a God of love would never send people to hell, then you must say Jesus Christ also is a liar. Jesus Christ is a liar. But if you believe that Jesus Christ, who was the tenderest and most compassionate man who ever lived, told the truth, then you have to take this into your system. There is going to be a separation. And the two will grow together until the harvest. And then the end shall come. The angels of God shall be sent out to all the world. And then there will be a taking away of those who professed but who weren't real, who said Jesus is Lord but who did not the things that he said, who sang the hymns in church with gusto but in the secret place were foul and filled with sin. And he knew. Are you masquerading? Are you masquerading? The world says the church is filled with hypocrites. To which I always reply to the world, so is the world. But are you play acting? The wheat and the weeds will grow together. They have an appearance of being the same. But the day of harvest is coming. Oh, thank God. I can tell you from teaching in other parts of the Bible that a weed can be turned into wheat by repentance and faith. And the Lord Jesus Christ finishes his parable by saying, and on that day he shall gather together all those who have really belonged to him, the sons of the kingdom, to inherit the kingdom. And verse 43, they shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This is the future aspect. What is it? It's this. God has a great inheritance for his children. He's going to make this world again, you know. And he's going to take out of it everything that defiles and everything that suffers and everything that's of evil, and Satan will be gone, and it's going to be a perfect world, and it's going to be the place for his people to dwell with the Lord Jesus Christ their King. And the King is surely coming. And then we shall inherit an inheritance which he has for us on that day. What a gathering of the ransomed there will be. Oh, my heart tonight, I pray that you may be found on the right side and in the right company for Christ's sake.